All right, like as I said, if you don't have a Bible, if you didn't hear before, if you didn't get one still, just raise up your hand and usher can bring you a Bible. And it's good to have a Bible because we're going to read some Bible. It helps. It helps. Then you know I'm not just making it up as I go along. Sometimes there's weird stuff in the Bible. So, and you can turn in those Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17. And there's a reason we'll be there tonight. I will explain. Well, there's always a reason we're anywhere. I guess that's a dumb thing to say. But still, there's a particular reason I will explain. As you probably know, we've been sort of between series right now and went through John for a half a year, more than a semester, and considered some other things. We're not working our way through any particular book right now, and we're not doing any particular succession of topicals. In fact, I have so many things that I'd like to do next that I haven't totally decided where to plant us or to commit. But I'm excited that wherever we end up, I'm excited, of course, about how it's going to build us successively week by week. And that's the wonder of studying God's Word together. I'm leaning towards spending the next 7 weeks, starting next week, in the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. It would be a wonderful way, I think, to close out the semester. But for tonight, Chris and I sort of trade off on Thursday nights in leading the discussion and the interaction that goes on there. And we have that Thursday night home fellowship, which was mentioned. And so I wanted to make sure that I took on a passage that he had led us through. And the reason I wanted to take on a passage there in the first place is because I just wanted to share the kind of practical things we've been going through. I'm real excited about tonight because we're going to be considering 1 Samuel 17. You most likely know this narrative as David and Goliath. It's real big when you're a little kid, you know, the felt board and all that stuff. And if you went to Sunday school, I did. And as those of us who are part of the Thursday Night Home Fellowship know, we just went through this passage, like I said, last Thursday. And we're in the process of doing devotions through the entire book of 1 Samuel, going a chapter or two at a time. And I've been wanting to adapt one of these for a Sunday night for a while now because the narrative, like I said, is so practical and so applicable to our lives. And that's why we decided to do 1 Samuel in the first place. And so again, like I said, Chris and I trade off in leading these things every Thursday. And I wanted to make sure I took a passage that he had led us through for a Sunday night. That way that people that actually go to Thursday nights aren't hearing a big repeat. So, you know, God's going to bring different things out through different people, basically, and speak different stuff to us. But all that to say this. If you've never checked out a Thursday night before we jump into this and would like to take part in a smaller group, more interaction, more discussion-oriented, with a worship circle, plenty of time for personal prayer and ministry, all that sort of stuff, check out Thursday nights. We meet at 7:45, and as Priscilla said, we'll be here this week because we're between homes right now, but it is a home fellowship, and we'll be upstairs in the room that's under construction just up here. I think that's pretty fitting because we're all under construction. And it's going to be great. We throw a bunch of couches in there and bring out the snacks. It's a friendly place. So for tonight, again, we're picking up in the midst of this ongoing thing, not just in 1 Samuel, but reaching all the way back to the Israelites got into the promised land, this skirmish that's about to start looking, I guess you could say, more like a full-blown war. And on one side, we have the Israelites in this corner, you know, wearing the red or something like that. And on the other side, they're longtime enemies. You know the name, the Philistines. And the Philistines were a people who ended up being a thorn in the side of Israel for the better part of 500 years or so. A good way to find out what these people were like, because it's kind of hard. They're sort of mentioned in Scripture. It's not a biography, so it's not like they just throw in all the details about them. But the Philistines were here, and, well, I figure a good way to get to know the people of any society, especially an ancient society like theirs, is to note what sort of gods and goddesses they served in their religious ceremonies, what idols they worshipped. And for the Philistines, there are three major ones which reflect the values of their culture. And so I just want to provide this as a backdrop to our study, the things that they stressed, the things closest to their hearts. And I think we'll find that it's very practical and applicable to us today. One of their main would be Ashtoreth. This is the goddess of fertility, echoed in other religious systems by other names we may be more familiar with. To the Greeks, you'd say Aphrodite. To the Romans, Venus. to the Babylonians, Ishtar. That's actually where we get the word Easter from. And fertility is really a safe word. I think it's been imposed there by historians to conjure up a little dignity for the role of this god or goddess, and usually goddess. But Ashtoreth is better understood as a goddess of sex, not so much fertility, of sensual pleasure. No reason to pretend that's not the case. We want to be realistic here. And so there's no reason to water that down. And as if our culture didn't worship Ashtoreth to this day. We may not call it that, but it's the same thing. And in Ashtoreth, the Philistines found license to do whatever they wanted to do sexually. And I don't want to go into the details now because it's some crazy stuff and that's not really the point, but Ashtoreth. And then there's Dagon, a god of grain and of enterprise. And we might understand it best in our culture, in our day, as, let's say, prosperity and wealth and advancement. Dagon was helping Philistines pursue the American dream thousands of years before America even existed. And so they were proliferating that rat race that we know all too well, and especially for being in that college system that is just like everybody trying to get ahead, trying to finish this, trying to get the letters behind their name, and a lot of times with no real meaning to it, and that's a sad thing, of course, but accumulating stuff for the sake of accumulating stuff and having stuff, gaining respect, going to school just enough to weasel up that corporate ladder, just enough so you can be promoted beyond your level of competency, and then wonder why you're so stressed out all the time. Well, gee, I wonder. It's putting advancement and putting personal gain ahead of God, ahead of relationships, ahead of people, ahead of true selfless love. That's Dagon. And then let's not forget Baal, or Baal, chief of Philistine gods. This is the big guy. And he's overseeing nature, overseeing fate. Baal was a god of circumstance, and who doesn't want favorable circumstances and favorable conditions? We all look for those things. And so there's the temptation there as well. Baal was a god of comfort, or a god you'd grovel to for comfort in their system. And in serving him, the Philistines believed they could avoid the unpleasant things, the bad things, the not-so-fun things about life. He was a grand delusion, a standard of perfection they desired in their hearts. We desire the same, by the way. I believe that we, though, can look forward to eternity with God for that reason. That standard our hearts always apply to, but is never seen. And that was Baal. So we have to understand that when the Israelites were tempted, as we see throughout the Old Testament, when they're tempted by false or fake gods, the temptation was in serving them. And that temptation was for the purpose of what it entailed for them in serving them. It's not in the idols themselves. It's not just, oh, I like that gold thing, I want to worship it. It's not hard to entertain thoughts of abandoning the path that the true and the living God has set, a path of selflessness, again, a path of loving others, and abandoning it for self-gratification, for looking for fulfillment in any of those things, whether it be sex or prosperity, building your empire, or pretending this broken world isn't broken, just numbing yourself, deluding yourself to the truth. See, these things are natural. They are common to all of mankind. So just because they had statues and just because they had temples to honor these things, we don't want to forget the heart is the same, and the heart is what ultimately matters. So we don't want to distance ourselves from this idolatry ever. And the Philistines were also incredible, we know historically, metal workers. They developed all sorts of technology for utilizing and creating different metals and alloys unknown to other cultures at the time. You could distinguish them in battle for that reason by highly decorated, you know, metal armor and stuff they had in that sense. And another thing, by the fact that they were clean-shaven people. Very rare for a culture in their day. But they were highly influenced by the Egyptians, and that's the reason that was the case. But again, a rarity in that time. And anyway, I hope that sets the stage a bit. Not really so much part of the message or anything like that, but just a little background. And I hope it gives you enough of a picture to fire up that imagination, because that's what we want to do when we go through the Word, to envision what we're about to read and to do so vividly. So I want to read straight through a lot of this because I think it works better that way than in little spurts for our purpose and intent here tonight. So let's begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 17. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Socho, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Socho and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. That's 9 foot and 9 inches. And he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. That's 125 pounds. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels. And a shield bearer went before him. That's 15 pounds just for his spearhead. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons. And the man was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of the 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Then Jesse said to his son David, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp. And carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper, and took the things, and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to the fight, and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter, and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." When David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in this manner, saying, "So shall it be done for the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard what he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing. And these people answered him as the first ones did. Now when the words David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with the Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took the lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose again against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." Moreover, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." We'll stop there for now. A lot to read, but I'm confident that even in reading the scriptures together, the Lord is speaking to us things that I'd never come up with. And so, if all we ever did was get together and read the Bible, it would be a good thing. We should do more of that. But anyways, you gotta love David. I mean, he's David. But you gotta love David. He's so singularly minded, but in a good way. in a real noble way, a way of integrity. He wants the people of God to exemplify the power of God. He wants the people of God to exemplify the power of God. And I think we sometimes miss that in reading this, especially since this is one of those parts of the Bible that's very familiar to a lot of people, a lot of us who have grown up in Christian homes and going to Sunday school and all that stuff. And as a result, there can be this tendency to think that we have a passage like this all figured out. Oh, I've heard it before, you know, whatever that, you know. And if that's the case, though, we can really cheapen something like this, and we can oversimplify the depth of what's at play here. You know, the sort of big bad guy versus small good guy, I get it. But that's not really what this is about. And three times the real issue is addressed, actually. If you noticed, verse 10, Goliath said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day." Verse 26, David says, "Who is this that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And verse 36, David mentions that again. So three times. And so what strikes me is that Goliath is not defying God. He doesn't say that. He's defying the people of God. He's standing against the people of God. And that may seem at first like it's not really a big deal or doesn't make a difference. I'm thinking it is a big deal, and it does make a difference, and it's a major insight into the heart of this passage. Because of that, I'm getting a sense of how practical this story is in a way that I've never really known it before. I see Goliath sort of as this Old Testament version of a bitter skeptic. We might know some of them today. And his attitude is clear. It's as if he's saying, "Yeah, right, your God is real. Look at all of you. Look at you. Yeah, right, your God is real. You're defeated and you didn't even try. You're afraid of the temptation of our statue gods and what it represents. You won't even step up and get your hands dirty in the thick of the action. Look at you. If there really is an answer, as you claim, if you really have the truth, if there really is release and rescue from the emptiness I have now, chasing after the things we chase after with our God, sex, advancement, numbing ourselves to the world, groveling for a better life that we can't find in this broken world, why don't you show that? Why don't you show that answer? You claim to have it. Where is it? Look at you. Because I'm not seeing real faith here. I'm seeing that you subscribe to a bunch of religious ideas. But it's all theoretical, because when it comes down to it, you won't even stand up to me. If you serve the God of the cosmos, I should be small change. And so for the weeks, the 40 days that Goliath made this challenge to them, "I defy the armies of the living God," or "I defy the armies of Israel," no doubt he became more and more filled with his pride and more numb, if that's possible. And the scary thing is that Goliath was right about them until David showed up on the scene. But it didn't have to be that way. It didn't have to wait for David to be there. Someone else could have met that challenge, but no one met that challenge for a long time. And that should speak to us, I think, as the church, because I believe we face the same challenge. I really do. Are we genuine? Are we authentic? That's what people want to know, because if not, why subscribe? Why even look into it? And so why believe if there's no noticeable difference? It's easy to hide behind a theoretical faith, thinking that if we believe all the right or all the correct things, we've arrived somehow at, you know, at being a better person. But that doesn't make us a better person. And like we talked about last week during our Easter service, a smaller group, and so I'll mention it again. But I think that if Christians would put as much energy as we put often into proving we're right, if we put all that energy and took it and put it into being truly good, I think more people would think we're right. I think more people would think we're right. They'd say, hey, they must be right. If Jesus says you are the light of the world, which he does, that doesn't mean that we pass on the facts, as we often take it. It means we radiate the glory of God. We don't just share the truth, we show the truth because we are the truth. And we'll talk more about that as we continue. It's revolutionary faith. David had it. He was a powerful witness, authentic and genuine in his time. And though certainly in a different and distinct way from what we're called to be, as a witness. For instance, we don't hurl rocks into people's heads anymore. Still to come. But what we see in David is that he was genuine and authentic again. For God used him in a way he could not use the other Israelites. And we'll read of that next as we continue. Chris pointed out on Thursday as we were going through this, though, in our gathering, that David's purpose was the glory of God. It wasn't just to stand up to some big guy. It was the glory of God. That's what it was about to him. He saw the progression. He saw if God's people are being mocked, and they are, and justly so, God will be dismissed and mocked next. Because God's called the people to represent him. He's staking his reputation on us. And so who would want to be anyone's reference point as to why they didn't take God seriously? I know I don't. I've said that before. I don't want to be anyone's reason they don't take God or Jesus seriously. So what we do is we continue to step out and we continue to stand up for what we are, not by our arguments, but by our actions, doing the things we say we believe. And that's the growth process of discipleship that's supposed to be going on. When we're taking Jesus at his word and just saying, okay, Lord, you said to love you with all of my heart and all my soul and all my mind and all my strength. I'll do that. I'll do it. And you said that people would know we're disciples by our love for one another. So we'll continue in fellowship and unity. We'll do that. And you said to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. We'll do that too. You've shown us how. You've empowered us by your Spirit to make that a reality. So that said, let's continue on at verse 38 and just read through to the end. So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them. So David took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand. And he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore his shield went before him. I always wonder what happens to that guy up here, it doesn't say. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. Ruddy means he was red. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. So it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand into his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Now their confidence was in man, David's was in God, that being the simple application there. Now the men of Israel, verse 52, and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley to the gates of Ekron, and the wounded to the of the Philistines fell along the road to Shaarim, even as far as Gath and Ekron. Then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. When Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as your soul lives, O king, I do not know. So the king said, inquire whose son this young man is. Then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? So David answered, I am the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite. That's as far as we're going to read tonight. But no huge pedigree on David, and no special qualification in the eyes of people. And Goliath had misjudged him because he was young, good-looking guy, red in his tone. Different for them, they were all olive. But what no one took into account was David's genuine and authentic faith, that powerful witness he had for God. And I'll be honest, I don't find the battle or the violence or any war in general pleasant in any way. I think it's a crazy thing, and I think it's a tragic event. It's tragic that these people, the Philistines, would mock and seek to annihilate consistently for hundreds of years the people of God, the people that God was planning to send Jesus into the world through. And so God takes that seriously, because he wants to see salvation come to the whole world, and no one's going to stand against that. God takes that very seriously because Jesus is the hope of the world. And the Philistines were a people who gave into their every whim. On top of that, they just sort of went with their emotions, no matter how many people it hurt. They were a people who even sacrificed their own babies to get ahead in business, burning them in the temple of Dagon. So though it's hard to swallow, we know God's judgment is just and fair. It comes from His righteousness. It's not our judgment, it's His. It's only something He can make. Only He searches and knows each heart. And how it has responded to whatever revelation or light He's shown it. And so again, that's His business. We don't need to worry about it. We only need to be the New Testament version of what David was. And that is a powerful witness, genuine and authentic. And I thank God every day for how much growth He lets me see. Just being here and getting to see you guys and see your lives changed. It's an amazing, amazing thing. I really appreciate that. And for David, this was part of a war campaign. But in principle, I happen to see how it applied to witness and evangelism this week. That's what stuck out to me. There's so many directions you could go with this. I'm liking evangelism for tonight because we haven't talked much about it lately. We've been focusing a lot more on putting the body together correctly and learning those first fruit things. But we all want to be involved in that, in evangelism. We all want that to be a major and a defining aspect of our life because we know God commands it. We know it brings Him glory. We know it transforms lives. It's transformed our lives. And so, of course, I always want to be careful to point out common wrong attitudes with whatever topic we're looking at because whether I've had them myself or whether I've seen them on display, we are creatures that need consistent warning because God compares us to sheep. We're creatures that need to be reminded of the truth all the time to check our methods by Scripture and by the heart of the Lord. And as we're sharing the faith and being witnesses of Jesus Christ, as we're called to do, we want to be sensitive to each situation and always practice discernment in each situation because in evangelism, the main thing is that we keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing the main thing is that we're introducing people to the Lord. Do you know God? Do you know the Son He sent? And so we don't want to be distracted by things that might be imposing on that message. And it's just another way that we, as the church, do need to do our job, the job that we've been fashioned and made and empowered to do. When it comes to evangelism, there's this particular heart attitude that places factual correctness in sharing the truth above all else. And though it's crucial to our faith to be correct, to be right in our doctrine, we need to aim higher and see that thrown in by default, I think. I think that's where God would have us aim. A lot of times we're sort of saying, well, it's either this or this, and God's saying, no, it's sort of up here. This is just, that just happens in the process. And I've talked a lot about this kind of stuff lately because that's what the Lord's dealing with me on. And I see that obsession with factual correctness in evangelism really as a deterrent, actually. And I'll explain more. Since so many who are interested, even enthralled with the idea or the concept or the person or the work of Jesus Christ, so many of those people actually feel alienated by the fine print that seems to come along that the church attempts to force feed anyone who would dare to assume that basic Christianity is, you know, anything beyond knowing God and the Son whom He sent. Instead, there's this checklist some of the time of truths that's unspoken, but it's there, that need to be affirmed, a plethora of stances to adopt, positions to uphold, some socially, politically, maybe not even biblical, and etc. But a lot of times that's forced on anyone considering Jesus before we relax our own scrutinizing eyebrows and say, oh, okay, you get it, you're in. Brother, you know, and then all of a sudden we treat people like they believe. The consumeristic and mathematical attitudes of this and the sort of exclusivist attitudes of this mentality are really starting to make me sick. They didn't used to, but I'm trying to rid myself of them by the grace of God. So realize I'm preaching to myself when I talk about these things. I'm not accusing anyone of this, but I feel like when we draw a line in the dirt, say, sort of saw it like this. We draw a line in the dirt and we see ourselves on one side of the line, say, and we see an unbeliever on the other side, and we cry out to them, hey, check out this ground. You see this line I made? You know, you probably need to come to my side of this line. You need to get over here because, you know, there's a line and you're on the wrong side of it. And so You know, we just sort of leave it at that. Watch your step. You know, here's the line. Look at the ground. Check it out. Look at the ground. And so it doesn't feel like meaningful conversation is going on so much as a bland demonstration of fact. And I think that sharing the gospel should look more like this, perhaps, that we are so enthralled with the glory and the beauty of God, and we can see him above us. It's like he's up here, not down here, but up here. And we can see him, and we cry out to the unbeliever, this is incredible. You have to see this. You have to look up here. You have to see this. And, of course, they're interested. They see our gaze. They try to find the focus of our attention. They turn their eyes in the same direction, and maybe they say, I don't see anything. I don't see anything at all. But our passion and our abandonment, we're like, no, it's right there. You've got to see this. You've got to look at this. You've got to check it out. And because of that, we're saying it's right there. Maybe they're drawn in as we're overtaken by the Lord, and they take a step towards us. Their head's still up. They're still checking out. Nope, don't see it. And we're like, no, it's right there. And they're searching the sky. Where? They look again. They continue to follow us as we're pointing and as we're explaining. It's right there. Until the point that this process is repeated again and again, and then intimately we are cheek to cheek with them and pointing in the same direction. Heads up the entire time. And it's as if at that point that they can say, oh, I'm here with you. I can see him. I see him. There he is. And we embrace as equals in this mutual journey of experience. And that's the better way, I think, to see sharing the gospel. And in that embrace, we see the person we've been pointing upward has come a great distance. In fact, has maybe been on this side of the line, crossed lines that we weren't even looking at. And though we weren't hung up on that so much as the glory of God and letting that be the thing we're communicating and not so much just the facts. Agree with this, 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 and this, you are saved. It doesn't really work that way. The demons believe and tremble. So when it comes to sharing our faith, I want to see more of a heads-up evangelism in my own life and in the church, because this heads-down line evangelism, I think, is for people worried that they have to watch out for their own self. I can't keep all eyes on the Lord, and sort of defeated like the Israelites were before David showed up, and without even trying. It's consumeristic and mathematical, that heads-down approach, as opposed to adventurous and explorational in sharing the gospel. And it's not birthed out of relationship, it's not birthed out of community, it's birthed out of sharing impersonal facts. Facts for a faith that we're not showing to be enthralling, just correct. And so if my vision is correct, and it's only getting better and clearer, and I'm following where it takes me, there he is, I can see him. My head is steadfastly up. I will, by default, not only cross any lines I need to cross, but I'll avoid any pitfalls and snares as I do, because I'm following the Lord in the way he commanded us to follow him. When it comes to David and Goliath, this really is not about slaying the Goliaths in your life. You know, it's not about overcoming the big guy. It's about, and those are certainly important things. We need to be overcomers. We're commanded to do that. There's things and issues we need to overcome. That's not what I'm saying. But it's primarily about being who we're meant to be, to bring all glory and all honor to our Creator and our Sustainer and our Savior. That's what it's about. That's what David was doing in standing up to Goliath. Don't defy the army of God. Don't defy the army of Israel. Don't defy what we're standing for. Here, I'm going to stand up, and I'm going to be the truth that I'm supposed to be. And that we would have that great witness that David had, a powerful witness, authentic and genuine. And let's pray. Lord, we'll never stop thanking you for communicating to us in the ways you do and preserving this record we can always return to and see you at work in the lives of people who belong to you and people who didn't. Lord, we want to belong to you all the more. We want to continue to surrender ourselves to you daily and turn over those things that we might be holding on to and just give you all that we are, all of our lives. We know, Lord, that you are glorified in that process because it doesn't come natural to us, but we thank you that you have sent us your Holy Spirit to empower us to make that something that can happen. Lord, just deal with us as your church, as your believers, Lord, and show us the things you'd show us here tonight. Impress them upon our hearts. Help them not to leave or to float away, Lord. Help them to stay with us and stick with us, not only throughout this week, but through all of our lives. And just keep us closer to you in the process. And as a result of gathering here together on this evening and every day, every fellowship, every time we get together, help us to grow in our love and our experience of you. Lord, I pray for anyone here who maybe feels like a spectator, like they're on the outside looking in and they don't have a direction or a guidance they can follow. Lord, I just pray that they'd look to the sky, that they'd see you, Lord, and that they would find in this community or in other witnesses you've placed around them a common direction and a common vision that would lead them to the place they need to see. And that they would see you, Lord, in all your glory, and that you'd manifest yourself to them. And if you know that's taking place tonight, as heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I just want to tell you that the Lord puts that offer out on the table for your salvation. It's not something that we extend to you. He's extended it since the beginning of time to people that had fallen. And we're all broken in that regard. We're all looking to be fulfilled by something. The question is, are you ready to find that fulfillment in God? And if you know that's you, if you know he's speaking to you tonight, if you've heard the truth of his gospel declared as we've gone through his word together, as we've sung the songs that we sang at the beginning of this service, you know tonight that you need Jesus in your life, then I would invite you, wherever you sit, to just tell the Lord that. Open up that line of communication and say, God, I'm ready. Take me. Take all of me. Save me. And know that it's not something you can earn. It's not something you deserve. That's not the case for any of us. He just gives it as a free gift, salvation. He just extends it to us. He says, follow me. And it's that simple. So if you believe that tonight, if you'd like to indicate to me that that's what's going on in your heart, just so I could know, I'd say a prayer for anyone who that's happening for tonight. I just invite you, wherever you sit, to raise up your hand so I can see you. There be anyone here tonight that knows they are stepping into a real and wonderful faith on this night? Anyone at all? Just raise up your hand high so I can see it. I see that hand there in the middle. God bless you. You can put that hand down. Will there be anyone else? Anyone at all knows they need to get this matter, this issue of life straight with the Lord, and be transformed by his grace. Anyone at all? Oh, Lord, we thank you and praise you for this brother. Lord, for that heart that you've opened and the eyes that you've opened here. We pray, Lord, that you'd provide strength and faithfulness to him for the rest of his days, Lord, and just fill him and empower him by your Holy Spirit to serve you, represent you to this generation, to his family, to his friends. We thank you that you say there's more joy in heaven over one person turning to you than over 99 who don't need to. We thank you that we get to be a part of this and see a life transformed here tonight. Thank you again, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.